going to move this pulpit a little bit on the side so I can see the slides on the screen. Good morning and happy Sabbath. Before we open God's word, I'm going to kneel and please bow your head so we can ask God's mercy one more time. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and I'm just pleading that you would send your Holy Spirit so it will be not me who talks. We don't want to hear human words here. And I just want to be a nail where Jesus' picture hanging. Lord, in this last day of earth history, we know how much we need. We need gold and a beautiful robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ. The only way we can obtain it, if we come to him, if we walk with him, if he lives in our heart. This is our prayer in this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So as we see, the title of this sermon is Risen. He is risen. And I left a S after the hour because we are talking about four vital moments of Jesus' last hours. So let's go for the first one. If this one works. Let me see. Yeah. And we are going to follow Jesus through Gethsemane to the resurrection. First verse we're going to read from Luke 22, 39 to 46. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from praying and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. That he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." This scene is not overly dramatized. I think it's not even capturing what really went through on that garden on Gethsemane. As you see, Jesus is love. He is not just loving, but he is the source of every love that we can experience. We, in a controversy, we cannot be love. We can love, we can be loving, but to tell you the truth, most of our love is actually selfishness, right? We like to look at the birds because it pleases our eyes. We like to smell the flower because what we are getting from the flower, the smell, the beauty. We love somebody because he's nice to us. It's kind of like self-serving. Not like God. God has the source of love. He is love. And there is a dilemma. Because as much as God is love, he hates something. And he hates sin. He hates sin because sin separates. Sin is selfish. Sin caused Satan to be expelled. Sin caused Adam and Eve to be expelled. And sin is the one that separates us from God. And now, Jesus chose to bear the ugliest thing in the universe that he hates the most, which is sin. Now, I don't think if we can really comprehend what does it mean from the pure, holy God, Jesus Christ, to come down this earth and put on himself everything that he hates. Regardless if it's a small sin or a great sin, it's a concealed sin or an open sin, or something that society accepts or condemn, it is sin that he hates. And he put on himself all of our sins. You see, if Jesus would have not, if he would have come down in his glory, I think because of the sin, we would all cease to exist. God's presence, there is no sin can exist. And Jesus, because of his love, God, because of his love, Jesus came down to this earth, put on our human form so we can bear his presence, and now went, as we read it in Paul, that he came down and became like us. And more so, he not just became like us, but also he bore our sins. He did not sin at once. No. There is a quote from the inspiration that kind of gives us some insight what happened there. But now he seemed to be shut out from the light of God's sustaining presence. I mean, that sentence tells you the agony that he went through. Now he was numbered with the transgressors. The guilt of fallen humanity he must bear. Upon him who knew no sin must be laid the iniquity of us all. So dreadful does sin appear to him, so great is the weight of guilt which he must bear, that he is tempted to fear it will shut him out forever from his Father's love. Feeling how terrible is the wrath of God against transgression, he exclaims, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." You know, if we go back to Luke 22 and the verse, actually, I think I can go back. Verse 45, it says that even the disciples, they fell asleep because they got tired or worn out because of the sorrow that they beheld. That magnitude of Jesus Christ's agony just because of our sins on him, let him. So what does it mean to me today that God hates sin and yet he wore the sin? It means two things in these last days, I think, that we have to remember. Number one, the sin doesn't belong to us anymore. He took it. He took it, and we have to believe it. You see, that's what makes us overcomer, if we believe that Jesus took our sin. A.T. Jones has a really profane illustration on that. He said that which one of us, if we go to buy something, let's say from Walmart, and we pay a pretty good price for it, we will leave the merchant, the object that we bought, on the counter after we paid for it. None of us, right? We take it. We have to believe that Jesus took our sins. It doesn't belong to us anymore. That's number one. This is the way to kind of put it in our mind that, no, Jesus, that sin that may be harassing us through decades and years and we are still fighting with, it doesn't belong to us anymore. And point number two in that regards is that if we keep some of those sins for ourselves, that will cause us to be lost. That's why it's vital to overcome. There's no other reason why in Revelation, in almost every message to the churches, you remember that, the seven churches, he who overcomes. And this is a way to overcome, to believe and claim that Jesus, you took my sin. I'm going to be grateful forever throughout eternity, but the sin is yours. You took it. Don't let me cling on any of those. And just to make Jesus' agony even more deeper, there is a verse that I cannot even understand. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I don't know, how are you with this verse? It's just so deep. How come the Son of God, the holy and pure Son of God, just because his love towards fallen humanity come that deep, that he became a sin for us? I cannot wrap my mind about it. But this is what God's word says. So this is one vital element to understand what Jesus did for us when he came down to this earth. Let's go to Pilate's judgment hall. John 18:37-38. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is the truth, who is of the truth, hears my voice." Pilate said to him, I would insert sarcastically, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in it at all." We are living in a world where truth is relative. Or is it? So what do you think? Is it 6 or 9? This is a really popular question. Tells you that the truth is relative according to this idea. It is however you look at it, right? Yeah. If it's a 6 or 9. Yeah, exactly. So, is truth absolute? Is truth absolute? Or truth relative? You see, there is a story goes on in pop culture about the naked truth. I don't know if any of you read it. It's about the truth and lie meet one day, and the lie, I'm just summarizing the story, steals the truth's clothes and runs around, and now the world is in a big chaos because they behold the lie that's true and the truth that's lie. Yeah? So who can determine if it's a 6 or a 9? I would see the only person who wrote it, right? If God wrote it as 6, regardless how you look at it, it is 6. Yes. And God wrote not just one number, but 10, right? The 10 commandments. And regardless how the world may look at which angle, it is truth. It is truth. The 10 commandments. It is truth. Doesn't matter who looks at it. From what angle? The sin is sin. Amen. But beyond that, let's just go a little bit deeper. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, there are so many religions out there. Buddhism, Taoism, you know, the Muslim faith. They're all looking for some leaders. I mean, you have Mohammed, you have Buddha, you have many things. But only Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to go and get salvation, to get to the Father. It is through me only. Because he is truth. The word, the living word. Now there is another part of truth. Truth that has to deal with a lie that happened long, long, long time ago in heaven. When Satan accused God, God's character, and that truth is the one that Jesus revealed. That truth about God's character was vindicated. And that's something that we have to do here now. See, when Jesus died on the cross, the whole universe realized that, really, if there was any doubts in any angels, any created beings that Satan has a point, it was gone when Jesus died on the cross. Yet, the humans on this earth is still doubting. Still doubting. You see many people, especially those that are left the faith. Some of them became atheists. They see God in a really bad picture. And I believe that the last generation has this opportunity to vindicate God's character in their life by overcoming every sin and besetments. Let's go to the cross, at the cross. Ninth hour. Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, when Jesus was walking on this earth, he always said that me and my Father is one. There was no time in the universe or in the history when God and the Father and the Holy Spirit were separated. They were always one. They are one. Jesus was with the Father before creation, throughout eternity, and all the way. They are one. Again, it is something that a finite mind cannot really understand, how this unity is really working out. We know that there is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, and they are one in a perfect love and unity. Except one time. And the time was on the cross. And I think, and I believe, that that caused that huge agony that I think we cannot even comprehend. When that unity was broken. Because if I say my daughter, okay, I'm going to see you tomorrow. Because God knew that Jesus is going to be resurrected. Jesus told all the disciples, I'm going to be resurrected. I'm going to go to Jerusalem before you. Then what? Why was that agony? The agony is because the relationship that Jesus had with his own Father was broken. Broken for you and for me. And that agony is the second death. That agony, because second death is nothing else when you are forever separated from God, from the source of life, and you will cease to exist. And that was a horrible scene for the angels, for the whole universe. With amazement, angels witnessed the Savior's despairing agony. The host of heaven veiled their faces for the fearful sight. Inanimate nature expressed sympathy with its insult and dying author. The sun refused to look upon the awful sin. Its full bright rays were illuminating the earth at midday, when suddenly it seemed to be blotted out. Complete darkness, like a funeral pall, enveloped the cross. There was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. There was no eclipse or other natural cause for this darkness, which was as deep as midnight without moon and stars. It was a miraculous testimony given by God that the faith of after generations might be confirmed. In that thick darkness, God's presence was hidden. That was a separation. He makes darkness his pavilion and conceals his glory from human eyes. God and his holy angels were beside the cross. The Father was with his Son, yet his presence was not revealed, not even to Jesus. Had his glory flashed forth from the cloud, every human beholder would have been destroyed. And in that dreadful hour, Christ was not to be comforted with the Father's presence. He trod the winepress alone, and of people there was none with him. There was a story about a young Native American who, before he became an adult, he had to spend the night in the forest blindfolded. Now, back then there was much more wolves and grizzlies and black bears and all those dangerous stuff in the forest than nowadays. But he had to be in the forest blindfolded. He didn't see anything. And that was really terrifying. And yet the young person can survive and be able to keep his blindfoldedness up till sunrise. He passed the test and he's an adult. Now, when he finally, after the terrifying ordeal, took off his blindfold, he saw his father, who was staying with him all night. Now, that's just a little illustration what Jesus went through, but Jesus didn't know. And in other places, E.G. White writes that he did not see through the darkness. And that was a separation that was killed him for us. Let's read on. In silence, the beholders watched for the end of the fearful scene. The sun shone forth, but the cross was still enveloped in darkness. Priests and rulers looked toward Jerusalem, and lo, the dense cloud had settled over the city and the plains of Judea. The Son of Righteousness, the light of the world, was withdrawing his beams from the once favored city of Jerusalem. The fierce lightnings of God's wrath were directed against the fated city. Amid the awful darkness, apparently forsaken of God, Christ had drained the last dregs in the cup of human woe. In those dreadful hours, he had relied upon the evidence of Father's acceptance here therefore given him. He was acquainted with the character of his Father. He understood his justice. His mercy and His great love. By faith, he rested in Him whom it had ever been his joy to obey. And as in submission, he committed himself to God, the sense of the loss of his Father's favor was withdrawn. By faith, Christ was victor. I'm praying for that faith. I'm praying for that faith in Christ. So Jesus died for us, suffered the second death, which is a separation from his Father that he never, ever experienced before and never will. The fourth vital moment is when Jesus risen, was risen. Yeah. Matthew 28:2-4. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now, let me tell you about something about Roman soldiers. I mean, they were not like the soldiers today. I know that there is a really rigorous training boot camp. I went through boot camp. In Hungary, they enlisted me for about a year, and we had to go through. But the Roman soldiers, they were really rough. They were really tough. They were really a living war machine. They were not... You see, when I worked in the prison, I had to go down to Columbus for training, for a month training. And I saw some of those guards, correctional officers. I mean, I don't want to be mean or anything like that, but some of them, they couldn't even walk 200 feet without stopping. I mean, it is the quality of physical strength is not there nowadays. Now, these Roman soldiers, they were not like them. And they were really took seriously their duty. If they would have failed on the duty, they would be executed. That was it. So they took it seriously. And guess what? They, beyond to them, they had some backup too. The fallen angels were there too. Their backup. That tomb was really securely guarded. And those mighty angels were way more powerful than the whole Roman legions. So Jesus was really, really, his tomb was really guarded. But the spirit of prophecy said that it's not just the fallen angels were there. They were heaven angels too. So you can imagine what this Romans, and I'm glad that next quarter we're going to study the great controversy, because this is what really we have a little glimpse what's really going on. There are one side, you have Jesus on your side, and obviously you are on the winning side. But there is a other side that does everything to prevent your salvation. And that's kind of what is going on. There are the Romans, there are the fallen angels, but yes, there are the heavenly angels, and we have to remember that. Let's read the inspiration. Now, priests and rulers, where is the power of your guard? Brave soldiers that have never been afraid of human power are now as captives taken without the sword of priests. The face they look upon is not the face of mortal warrior. It is the face of the mightiest of the Lord's hosts. See, when Gabriel came down, I can imagine when Gabriel came down with the power and mighty that he took upon himself when he took Lucifer's place, there was no resistance. This messenger is he who fills the position from which Satan fell. It is he who on the hills of Bethlehem proclaimed Christ's birth. The earth trembles at his approach, and the host of darkness flee. And as he rolls away the stone, heaven seemed to come down to the earth. The soldiers see him removing the stone as he would a pebble, and hear him cry, "Son of God, come forth. Thy Father calls thee." They see Jesus come forth from the grave and hear him proclaim ever the rent sepulchre. I don't even know how to say this. Sepulchre. I am the resurrection and the life. As he comes forth in majesty and glory, the angel was bow low in adoration before the Redeemer and welcome him with songs of praise. You see, death had no power over Jesus. He had the power to put down his life, and he has a power to take upon his life. He has a power to raise his on that day. On the day when Jesus comes back. On the day when that silver trumpet will sing or sound the melody of life and love. And that's our hope. That's our blessed hope. And this is the reason why we believe. Because Jesus is risen. And he's a living Savior. He was, as Paul said, if Jesus would have not resurrected, then all our faith would be in vain. And Jesus is right now interceding up in heaven. I don't know why we are not talking about more about that. I mean, I'm talking about as an Adventist church worldwide. Because that's crucial to understand. What does it mean that Jesus is interceding? Because number one, his work is almost over. And I can't wait that the same Jesus who was raised from the tomb will come back and take us home. And that's my prayer. And I wish everybody a wonderful rest of the Sabbath day. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we cannot express that gratitude we ought to feel. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this plan of redemption. Thank you for Jesus. Lord, all we can do is just ask that, let Jesus risen in our hearts. Let him live in us. Take his throne in our hearts so people can see him in us. That's the only way that we can vindicate your character in this earth. The rest of the universe knows that you are love, not the people around us. So the lie that Satan proclaimed and is still proclaiming this earth would be debunked. Lord, thank you that you give us this message of three angels, message to this church. Let us never lose focus on that, that why you called us. You didn't call us for to be one in many, many other churches or denominations. You called us for a reason, for with a mission. Let help us to be a good servant of yours in that. And be among those that are waiting readily when your son comes back and to take us home. Please bless the rest of the Sabbath day and the new week that comes after. In Jesus' precious name, amen.